Please turn with me to the passage we'll be considering. Ephesians chapter 4, second half of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24, as listed there in your bulletin or your Bible. And this is God's word. Let's hear it as such this evening. The word of the Lord. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray together again. Lord, we always need your help. So we pray that you would attend the preaching of your word. Earthly words are insufficient. We need the Spirit to give us insight and understanding into your word, to bring conviction, comfort. So, Lord, be pleased to do these things. Take these words on a page. May they become words of life for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's this apocryphal account of St. Augustine, the great church father, who was, by his own admission in his book, The Confessions, who was, by his own admission, a man enslaved to his own sexual lust as a youth. He knew many women, and common to his status, he lived with at least one. And she was one by whom he fathered a child with her, a precocious little boy who died actually pretty young. However, when he returned back to his hometown after his conversion in Milan years later, a former girlfriend, reportedly upon seeing him, some distance away, I suppose, called out to him and saying, "Augustine, Augustine! It's I." To which he said, in turning to her, "Yes, but it is not I." Right? He's saying, "I'm not that same person who I was when we were together. I'm a different person." Now, I wish that story were true. It's not. But what it does do is it pictures a changed life. A life that is made new from old ways. And that's precisely what this little paragraph we'll give some consideration to is about in Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Right? The apostle, having told his hearers that Christ has destined his church to perfect conformity to himself, right? Verse 14, mature manhood, that the church will be to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what the church is destined for. That's what's going on with the church. And that they are to grow up in every way into him, verse 15. In this section, though, beginning in verse 17, he's turning in earnest to exhort them to live out their lofty vocation in Christ, to live out the new life. And in this paragraph, he does that a couple different ways. Here's one way he does that. He gives us what the old life is like. What is characteristic of the old ways, of the old self, or the old man? What is characteristic of that? And then he tells us what is characteristic of the new man. And then a bit on how you actually get from old to new. Right? So the old, the new, and a little bit of how you transition. How that change actually happens. So consider first the old man, the old self. In verses 17 through 22. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now, and he's about to give us, in these next couple of verses, a description of the essence, not exhaustively. He'd be here all day if he was giving us an exhaustive list of what it's like to be the old self, to be the unconverted or unbelieving self. But he gives us the essence of pre-conversion life, or the pre-conversion walk, right? Because his instruction here is don't walk anymore in this way I'm about to describe to you. Walking meaning way of life. What's your whole manner of life, right? This old man is the one he's going to describe, the old self that he says in verse 22, to be contrasted with the new self, verse 24. So what is pre-conversion self like? What characterizes the old self? He tells us. The very first thing in verse 17, he says, they walked in the futility of your minds. Right? That's a general description. We could say futility of minds means empty mind, but it's more likely a foolish mind, vain, not sensible to the way reality actually is. You know, a fool is someone who doesn't live in reality the way it actually is. It's skewed. They don't see reality properly. So the unbeliever lives in the futility of their mind. The same word for futility of mind is what Peter uses when he says that people speaking loud boast of folly. So that's a foolish mind. But also gives another kind of related expression. And it's really hard to see the logical connection between all these different phrases of description. And I don't know that you actually even need to get the precise logic down so much as just kind of understand what he's describing. Right? So the futility of the mind is something general, but he says in verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding. There's an absence of the light of truth. Right? Darkened understanding means there's no light. And truth is represented often by this symbol of light. So it's an understanding. It's a way of thinking and knowing that doesn't kind of inhabit light and truth. But also he keeps going, right? Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. To be unconverted, to be an unbeliever, is to be actually cut off from the source of life itself, God, because of a culpable lack of knowledge of him. That's ignorance. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. When it speaks about this kind of ignorance, it's not the ignorance that is the result of never having been taught. It's a culpable ignorance. It's a refusal to know. So the person who refuses to know is ignorant and alienated from God. And Paul does make a logical connection with the next phrase. He says that's due to their hardness of heart. An unbeliever has a heart that is insensible and unresponsive to God's ways to God himself, to truth. This means to have this kind of hardness of heart means at the center of their thinking and feeling and willing, all the faculties of the soul, volition, emotion, intellect, thinking, right? They are resistant to God and the knowledge of him. You ever try to talk to someone who is an avowed unbeliever? They often will say, I don't want to hear it. Don't talk to me about that. I had a student say, didn't want to answer a question about what do you love about the Old Testament. She just said to me, I'm not a Christian, Mr. Robinson. Why do I have to do this? I'm not a Christian. I don't love this stuff. Right? That's a hard heart, a heart that's insensible, unresponsive to God in his ways and the knowledge of him, right? But it keeps going, right? In verse 19, callous, kind of another description of saying hearted, right? Callous, and it's a callousness that results in giving oneself up to sensuality. So you could say having lost all moral feeling, right? An insensible heart is a heart that does not have even moral feeling. It's not deeply pricked in a motivating way by any kind of moral quandary. There's a sort of loss of moral feeling. And what happens when a human being loses a source of moral sensitivity or feeling? What happens? They plunge into debauched behavior, right? Callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. And especially debauchery of a sexual nature, because sexual sins are something that are precipitated by strong desires, right? So if your heart is callous, you don't have a kind of moral compass guiding you in any kind of clear way. So callous and having given themselves up to sensuality, then, but it goes on in a kind of similar vein, says greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is greedy is the same notion of a covetousness, excessive desire for what that which we ought not have. And that becomes the prelude to practicing every kind of impurity, to practicing all manner of immorality. Right? So you take it jumping off a paw, if we ask the question, why is there so much pornography, trafficking? Why is there so much in the world? Well, the answer Paul would give us out of here is because people have very callous, hard hearts that are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is the description of an unbeliever. Not everyone is the same, of course, but this is characteristic. This is what he would have seen in Ephesus and in the ancient world and people that don't know God. Now, this is just a little sampling. If you've read Paul enough, you know that he gives different lists in different places. So this is just a sampling of the state of unbelief, of being unregenerate, of the old life, the life outside or before, prior to the new life, the converted life. Nevertheless, even though this is just a sampling, there is a discernible pattern that is important to note here. Here's what it is. What you see in Paul's list here, in verses 18 and 19, you see that the non-Christian, the unbelieving person, is characterized by an inner state, right, interior life, that leads to outward actions. You see that? You see verse 17, what's the characteristic? A foolish mind. It's internal. Someone could just be standing there and you ask the question, do they have a foolish mind? You can't tell. Not something you can see. It's internal, right? It's about how we operate internally. Darkened understanding. Another internal reality. Ignorance. As soon as a person opens their mouth, you know they're ignorant. But until that happens, you don't know. It's a state of the mind, right? Ignorant. Hardness of heart. Again, about the inner life, the interior being. And what happens? That, and the callousness, so people are darkened, foolish minds, darkened understanding, ignorance that's in them, a hardness of heart. And what happens? That leads to giving oneself over. Other places, Paul says, God will give you over. Right? So the internal state leads to the outer practice. Covetousness, greedy, avarice, right? Those things lead to the practice of every kind of impurity, the outer actions. So the inner state leads to outward behavior and actions. We are, by nature, deformed by sin. But to become a believer, we're reformed by grace, as it were. We're made new from the inside out. Which reveals something we know about Christianity. Christianity is not mere behavioral modification, right? It's not just a matter of changing, cleaning up the exterior, changing how we act, as good as those actions and changes may be. It's not mere behavior modification, but neither is it just the reception of heartwarming information. It's not just an inner light and message we get that leaves us wholly unaffected and unchanged. No, it's about whole life, meaning the whole self or the whole man, right? The new man, it's the language, the new, becoming a new person. It's about whole person transformation. And Jesus affirms this understanding of how we are when he says it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, right? So when somebody is running their mouth, we know that came from the heart, right? It came from the heart. You could even extend that and say our bodies, our actions, what we do with our bodies, are just an expression of what's already gone on inside of our hearts. Does anyone go to Giant Eagle, stand in the middle of the aisle and go, how'd I get here? No, you willed to go there. You desired to go there. Therefore, your body went there, right? So we are, our life works from the interior outward, from the heart down into the hands and into our heads. And it's something Paul is affirming here in the way he lays out what the old man is like and the old self is like. But how does the change come about? How does that transformation of the self happen? Well, he tells us explicitly here, right? Verse 20. He gives us a very strong contrast in verse 20. After kind of giving that very dark little description of what the old man is like, foolish minds, darkened understanding, alienated from the life of God because of our culpable ignorance, having a hard heart that's insensible to the things of God and to God himself, and callousness that leads us to act with all kinds of immoral bankruptcy, right? How does that get changed? How does that become different? He says in verse 20, speaking to Christians, but that is not how you learned Christ. In other words, the person who learns Christ leaves that. They no longer live and operate that way. Right? That is not the kind of lesson that a person learns in the school of Christ. So the change comes about through knowing Christ. The difference between a superficially changed person And there are lots of people that are superficially changed. Lots of people. C.S. Lewis famously said, there are lots of nice people who are not new people. In fact, sometimes nice unbelievers are better than new believers in terms of just external, outside righteousness, right? So there's lots of people. But what's the difference between a superficially changed person and a supernaturally changed person? The difference for Paul in this particular passage is knowing Christ, learning him, not just learning about him. There's something to making Christ the direct object. It's knowing him, which includes, of course, knowing about him, knowing what he teaches. But it is knowing him. If you know Christ, that is antithetical to living any longer the way that the old man is described. To know Christ is to know holiness and righteousness. Can't separate those. And in fact, that actually makes it more beautiful, because it's easy to conceive of righteousness and holiness in sort of abstract moral ways as just conformity to a code of virtue where, oh, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm doing that, right? It's just, it's easy to be abstract about it. This kind of ties it to Jesus. Knowing him, learning him is the way to the new righteous, holy life. And you can't separate the two. There is no holiness apart from knowing Jesus' holiness and righteousness. And to meet him and to know him is to, in reality, be changed. To change. To leave the old ways. Not because you just want to get your act together, but you've met him. You've learned Christ, and you're becoming and have become new. And we're given just a little description of what becoming new looks like, right? In verses 23 and 24. What does that look like? This is the new man. You've learned Christ and the truth as it is in him. And now, you have been, and we could even say are being, renewed. Renewed in the spirit of your minds. And you're putting on and have put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the language of becoming new again. Renew, right, is to become new again. Conversion isn't the scrapping of an old model for something brand new, right? We don't just somehow disappear and become, you know, a totally new person. No, it's conversion is the restoration and repairing of what we are, right? It's like new creation. Paul uses that language a lot. New creation is the language of renewed creation. God isn't going to destroy the earth. We don't have to worry about some aliens coming and blowing up the earth with some laser bomb or something, right? And then God just creating a whole new world. He's going to renew the world we're in by removing the curse and bringing it back. That's what he does with us. We're called new creations. That means we're renewed, like Christ in his resurrection. Everybody recognized who Christ was because he didn't fundamentally change. He was in a new state, but we could recognize who he was. His apostles knew it was Jesus, right? It wasn't some complete change of who he was to something completely different. so it is with us. And the new life, Paul tells us here in this little passage, it works out in this very interesting dynamic, right? This two-part dynamic. These two complementary parts, right? He uses sartorial language about clothing. Here's the two parts, right? There is this putting off, he says in verse 22. The converted person who becomes the new self is someone who puts off certain things. To put off the old self, the old ways, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And he could have kept going. We put that off in coming to Christ. Put off language, right, in other places is the language of put to death. Colossians 3, right? Or here's a great Puritan word that I still love very much. Mortification, right? Put to death. To put off is another way of saying to put to death. The new life is characterized by killing the old ways. Continually killing them. There is no peace treaty with the old life. There is no concession to parts of it. There's no negotiation. To know, to have the new life is to be killing the old ways. The best, the best evangelical treatment of this notion of putting off or mortification, I think still in the English language, is John Owen's, great Puritan, On the Mortification of Sin. Don't be afraid of that title. Don't let it scare you. Don't let the oldness of it scare you. It is very comforting, very insightful, hits all the different kinds of angles, just very rich and rewarding. I've taken men's groups through it, groups of substance abusers, and it's been very it's very rewarding. I mean, he's got little catchy little phrases. One of the phrases there about killing our sin, he says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. That's a very true biblical statement. We're either killing sin or sin is killing us. The whole book, about 120 pages, whole treatise, is based upon one verse, Romans 8:13. Right? Romans 8:13, one verse, and he just mines it for everything through the lens of the gospel. So, tola lege, take that up and read it sometime. It's rich and it's good, and it really will give fullness to the notion of the believer, the new person, putting off things. That characterizes our life. It's not optional. You're a new believer, you're putting off the old, and you're killing it. You're habitually weakening its roots through mortification. Right? So there's this dynamic of putting on and putting off and putting on, right? The second part, putting on. Another word for that is vivification. It means to bring to life. And by the way, the language of putting on and putting off is sartorial. It's clothing, because clothing is representative of a change in identity, right? We put our work clothes on and we know we're working a different job than if we're going to a wedding or something like that, right? Clothing's tightly associated with identity. And so to put off sin is to put off this old identity, the old ways, the things which we were identified. To put on is to become new. To put on is vivification. It is to bring to life. And specifically, what is being brought to life? Verse 24 tells us. We're created, we're renewed, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What are we putting on in general? Righteousness and holiness. They come to characterize the new life, unlike the old life. That's what we put on. So there's a putting off to put on righteousness and holiness. There's a dying, that's putting off, mortification, and a rising to life, a resurrection that every person who is a believer experiences. It's our fundamental life experience. Putting off, dying, to put on, rising. Rising in resurrection life. What Paul says happens to every believer in Romans 6. Died with Christ to our sin. Risen to walk in newness of life, in righteousness. And this is the picture here of putting off and then putting on in our conversion. It's a death and resurrection experience and dynamic like Christ had. And the goal of this putting on and this renewal is the likeness of God. And to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He's probably thinking of Genesis 1:27, where the original man was made in the likeness of God. In the image of God. That's where our transformation into the new self is taking us. To this renewal in the image of God. In holiness, in righteousness. So in a very real sense, conversion is like a factory reset. We are becoming what we were intended to be, what God has made us to be, holy, righteous bearers of his image, full human beings. You know, people often think that to become a Christian is to become a suppressed person, right? That people think of Christianity as suppression, that it's a losing. People like, oh, that person, he changed, man. He's just suppressing himself now. He's no longer the fun-loving person that we knew. And in a certain sense, of course, there is a losing of self. But it's not in the way that an unbeliever thinks, though, in that way. We lose the old self as we are renewed in the new self. That's not suppression. You know what that actually is? That's actually humanization. We actually become more human in being converted because we are becoming the kind of human we are supposed to be. We become more of what we are made to be, more human, not less. Because holiness, to be created and renewed in the image after true righteousness and holiness, it doesn't make us less than what we are. But it makes us more of what we are supposed to be. This is a picture of us becoming more the human being that God has made us. The only thing we lose is stuff we should lose. But that's so we can take on what we should take on and what we should be. And of course, Paul says that this change, this becoming more conformed to the image, is really a conforming to the image of Christ. We're becoming more and more like him. Our new self is looking more and more like him. It's moving in that direction. We're becoming conformed. And that's a very, very, very beautiful thing. This is why personal testimonies can be so compelling. When you see live action, the change from the old to the new. I basically grew up in a Baptist church over Wilkins Township, Faith Bible Baptist Church. And it was a church that was basically started by a group of hippies. Right? They were hippies. And so a lot of them were in, you know, drugs, rock and roll, you know, all this. And one of the things I loved when I was a little kid is a number of the men in the church would keep old licenses, right? And they would pull it out and put it next to their new license. And this was like, it was kind of fundamentalist Baptist church, so the contrast was incredible. They had, you know, they had big, long, you know, stringy hair or bandana. It looked like they were, you know, coming out of a rock group, a heavy metal group or something, right? It was a picture of what they were like when they were worldly next to their now clean-cut Oxford collar, short haircut. That's a way to show just a kind of visual contrast between the old that then becomes the new. That always stuck with me because it was always, it just hit home as something so beautiful. So when I read these words, this is not abstract. This isn't just a kind of nice theological picture here. This actually is what happens to us. Now, I know it's different when if the Lord converts you at a young age and you don't know a day where you didn't trust Christ. This still happens to you. It's still a miraculous move from the old to the new at some point in your life. It might be, and God does it in his own time and in his own way, but there's definitely these two scenes. And so to look at this, whatever your stage is, whatever your conversion experience is, presents a direct challenge to us. It challenges us. In fact, Paul is about to, like, after this paragraph, he's about to start spelling it out more concretely. If you're a thief, stop stealing, work and give. Right? If you talk this way, corrupt communication, let your speech be seasoned with grace. And he's going to start making direct ethical imperatives that flow out of this change from the old to the new. So whatever your state is, to read this is to be challenged to see if that has really happened. I don't know how many times I sat there reading this passage going, Lord, did this really happen to me? It's a call to self-examination. It's always a good thing, right? Not a kind of despairing navel-gazing, but how'd you do this in me? Are you just a kind of naturally morally restrained person and it's hard to know if you really, like, have learned Christ? Or have you come to him? Is there a noticeable shift and change at the heart level? Is your heart sensitive to spiritual matters? Does sin in its first motions convicting to you? Or does it have to totally upend your life before you notice? Right? There's all kinds of ways this passage calls us and challenges us. Right? Can we say with Augustine in the apocryphal way, it is not I any longer? This is not, have you turned over a new leaf, but have you become a new person? Renewed after the likeness of God in which you're created. And true, Jesus-y righteousness and holiness. Not just kind of moral preening and virtue, but looking more and more like the one who died to buy you and change you, right? It invites that. It invites that kind of reflection for us. And it also invites us to pray that we would see this. It's just so beautiful to see someone go from the old life to the new. Beautiful. May we pray and see that and not be content for it to be theoretical. Right? Real in our life, but we don't really see this happening. Right? So invites us to examine ourselves and invites us to pray that the gospel would be so powerfully at work that we would see, as Jude says, you know, those coming with smoke, that still with the garments stained by the world and smoke coming off. And they're like, what must I do to be saved? Right? And they come and they know the Lord. And you see that beautiful transition of a soul from rank unbelief, old ways, the old life, to the new self, the new person. That's what it is. It's the new person, the new man, which is the whole life changing. Beautiful. Well, let's pray together. Okay. Lord, we're thankful for your word. What a wonderful portrait. What a grand reality that you do, taking those of all of us who dead in our sins, making us alive to your righteousness by giving us new life in Christ. Lord, may it be the case for us. May we be sensible to this great reality, this great truth. And may we be excited to see this happen in the life of others. Give us words of life to share. Give those opportunities. Give us courage and give us wisdom, Lord, to share this incredible good news that you take dead people and give them life, and that you, by the power that raised Christ, you change us from those in our sins and trespasses to walk and live in holiness and righteousness after the image in which we are made. So thank you, Lord, and pray. Deepen this in us, in Jesus' name. Amen.